Jesus stepped into history to introduce something new. He didn't come to Jerusalem offering a new version of an old thing or offering an updated version of something existing. He didn't come to make something better. Jesus was sent by the Heavenly Father to bring something entirely new. It wasn't until after the resurrection that Jesus' re-engaged followers began to understand that he had not come to simply add an additional chapter to the story of Israel. Jesus had not come to introduce a new version of Judaism. His movement was not regional, it was for all nations. Specifically, Jesus came to introduce a new covenant, a new commandment, and a new movement. His new movement would be international. The new covenant would fulfill and replace the behavioral sacrifice-based systems reflected in just about every other religion in the world. His new command would serve as the governing behavioral ethics for the members of his new movement. Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here with you. This morning, we are starting a brand new series, and I've titled it, How Should I Read the Bible? Now, this might be just a little bit different than what you were anticipating. In fact, you know, most of you probably know how to read. Most of you probably read your Bibles. I hope you do. And I'm not going to give you a bunch of fine nuts and bolts on you should read here and then there and how you should read during the day. But this morning, for this message, I would really like to step back and maybe see this as a 30,000-foot view, see the entire picture of the Bible. I'm assuming most of you have noticed that your Bible is divided into two different sections. We have what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. But you all know that. You're taught, you read your Bible. However, what we're going to look at this morning is how do these two sections relate together specifically? How should we, as 21st century Christians, relate to the New Testament and then also to the Old Testament? Or is it even important that we consider that? So the first thing that I would like to do is I'd like to just establish a few terms before we start. And the first passage of Scripture that I want to look at, familiar passage, all of you know it, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. This is Paul writing to Timothy, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Now, something for us to notice. Have you ever thought about what Timothy and Paul had that they referred to as the Holy Scriptures? Paul and Timothy didn't have a Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Paul is referring here to, we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but he's referring to the Jewish Scriptures. They would refer to it as the Scriptures or the Law and the Prophets. Paul writes on, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we don't know. It's a little bit debatable here. All Scripture, we don't know how much did the writers of the New Testament, How much did they understand what they were writing as being scripture? We do know that Peter, in the second book of Peter, refers to Paul's writings as being the same as scripture, but we don't know. It's safe to assume that they had no idea to the extent that we would read their writings and view them as scripture. And so I wanted to look at this passage specifically because some of the things I'm going to say might be a little bit unorthodox, but I am coming from the position that all scripture is given inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that it is good for us to read all scripture. Second passage I want to look at is in 2 Peter, where Peter is writing that we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty. So Peter is appealing to the fact that he had been with Jesus. For he received, speaking of Jesus, from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Speaking of being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And he says, "We heard," Peter heard, "this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, I just want to reiterate that all of Scripture, the entire book that we have, is the Word of God. So as we start off here, maybe just a few questions for us to consider as we think about how these two sections of our Bible relate together. Who knows when the collection of letters that we have as the Bible was first compiled? Does anybody here know when that happened? Any idea? Anybody have any idea? When was that? That was the beginning. At that, By the second and third centuries, there were some collections. It wasn't until almost the year 400 that the 66 books that we have actually were beginning to be somewhat accepted as the canon, the book, the scriptures that we now have. Just a tidbit of information. Now, here's something else though to think about. Do you think that the fact that we have this collection of letters neatly wrapped up in a leather-bound book, does that make any difference on how we relate to them? So, if you're not sure, think about this. Suppose that you were a first-century Christian or a second-century Christian living in the year 120. You didn't have a Bible like we have. And so, does that make a difference in how we relate to this word, or is it important for us to think about that? I think it is. I don't intend to specifically, directly answer these questions today. And while I do intend to end on a positive note today, I'm primarily laying some groundwork for future messages and building a case for why I think it's important that we do consider
first of all, how we got our Bible, and then secondly, and more for the message today, how the two testaments relate together. I believe that it is important. As I mentioned, I want to talk about in a following message how we got the Bible specifically and why that's important. And so for today, before we dive into discussing how the two testaments relate together, maybe something that is helpful for us to consider is simply the word testament. Who knows what that means? Testament. I mean, we use it quite a bit, but it is helpful, I believe, in our study to know where this comes from and why do we call the first section in our Bible the Old Testament and the last section in our Bible the New Testament. So, have you ever noticed that the writers, as I had mentioned earlier, the writers of the New Testament don't refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament? They talk about the Scriptures or the Law and the Prophets. And so this should spark some curiosity in our minds. What happened? How did we get to have an Old Testament? And what does that mean? So the short answer is that testament is the Latin word for our English word covenant. And the Greek New Testament was first translated into Latin in the 400 and the 500, 4th and 5th centuries. And then later on in the 14th, 15th, 16th century with the printing press and being translated into English, most translators all decided that rather than translating the word testament into covenant, they would just simply stick with testament. Old Testament, New Testament. We would be much better served by saying Old Covenant and New Covenant. Because think about what we're saying. You catch it? Old Covenant, New Covenant. The big key there in understanding how that these two sections of Scripture relate together. And so, we would be better served by using the word covenant. Maybe something else to think about. Have you ever thought about where we get the word Bible? What does Bible mean? We put a lot of emphasis on, you know, we teach our kids, well, you know, the Bible says. I have tried to stop saying that. I have tried to, in my preaching, stop saying the Bible says, and rather say that Matthew writes or John writes or, you know, we can find in the writings of James. Because it adds more validity to what you're saying. It's not, we're not, and this is where we're going to go at the end. I'm going to give you a heads up maybe, but we're not necessarily just, we didn't just choose this book and decide, hey, we're going to follow this book. We're going to use it as a good guide for our life. And so the Bible says, anyway. Maybe just another little bit of a tidbit. I don't intend to talk about this much today, but when we're thinking about covenants, remember in the Old Testament there were a number of different covenants that God made with the children of Israel, starting with the covenant that he made with Abraham. And so there is some difference, and it's important that we kind of think about that a little bit. The covenant that Jesus fulfilled and that has ended is actually the Mosaic covenant, or the Law and the Prophets. And so that was a temporary covenant that ended when Jesus came and initiated his new covenant. So one of the reasons that I felt led to teach on this is that there are basically two schools of thought on how to view the relationship of the two covenants or the two testaments. And we most commonly use the terms flat view or progressive view. And I'd like to try to explain those a little bit, if I can. And this is something that many of us, we kind of know about it, but I don't know that I have ever heard anybody teach on it. I don't know that I've ever necessarily read much about it. I have in the last several months leading up to this, but nobody really talks much about this. And yet, some of these views are assumed. We grow up, and at some point in time, somebody gives you a Bible, and you read the Bible, and you kind of pick up this way of looking at Scripture that you don't even think about, right? Okay, so maybe in a sense, what I'm wanting to do today is I want to think about how we think. Okay, can we do that for a minute? How do we view the two covenants? Are they flat or are they progressive? And let me explain what I mean by that. So a flat view simply means that we treat every part of the Bible as having equal authority and value at all times for all people. Does that make sense? So the entire collection of 66 books has equal value and authority at all times for all people. A progressive view understands that through the person of Jesus Christ, God is revealing more of himself to mankind, and that all Scripture is interpreted through the lenses of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jesus says takes priority over something that might be said in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? So really, let's get right to the meat here. Everything, the progressive view says that everything in Scripture is viewed through the lenses of Jesus Christ. And so when you're reading something in the Old Testament, it has to fit in with the bigger picture of Jesus Christ having died and been resurrected on the cross. And what Jesus has said and what we now have in the New Testament. Let me show you a passage of Scripture that gives us a little bit of idea what I mean by the progressive, that we now have more. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So we get in this passage, we understand that the writers, the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, they knew something was coming, right? How did they know that? God had told them. They knew that there was a Messiah coming. And so they knew when they were penning these words that these words in some way pointed towards a Messiah coming. Now, we don't know for sure how much did, you know, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, did he say, wow, boy. Or did he not? We don't know what he thought when he wrote that. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So what Peter is saying here is that today Christ has been here and has revealed to us more of the story. And so there's a progressive action there. Do you see that? Another way to explain that, another way of defining it, is a blended approach or a sequential approach. In some ways, I should have mixed the two. I like the blended approach term better for flat. I like that versus flat view, simply because I think, and as we'll see, most American Christianity for sure very much uses a blended approach. In other words, they kind of pick and choose through the entire scripture to build a theology that fits what they want. I think that makes a little bit more sense than simply saying a flat view, a little bit more self-explanatory maybe. Although I do think progressive view is a better term. Sequential simply means one comes after another. I think progressive view would define that a little better, in that the reason one comes after another is that more of God has been revealed to us. We now know who the Messiah is and what has been accomplished through that. So I would like to give you several reasons, three reasons, why I think it is important that we use a progressive view to study Scripture. I'm sure there's a few of you that kind of think, well, okay, whatever, what's the big deal? And as I mentioned, for many of us, this isn't something that we've really talked about much. So I want to give you three reasons. The first reason, and probably the biggest reason really, is it creates bad theology. Let me explain. Remember, of course, in the context, we learned through our study of Titus that correct doctrine produces correct living. So it's imperative, I think, that we take some time and we consider this. I know in my last message, I had thrown out a little bit of a teaser with Jeremiah 29:11. You remember that? A few of you, you weren't quite sure where I was going to go, because a few of you were actually brave enough to say something to me. I would like to explain that a little bit better. So Jeremiah 29:11, and this is in the NIV, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And who of us doesn't like that verse? Wow. That's good. Now, we need to ask ourselves some questions, though, when we see verses like this. And this is the reason I picked on this verse, is because we see this passage all over the place. I mean, you can get it on thinking of you cards, graduation cards, it's out there, all over. Well, as I had mentioned the other time, so the first question is, who wrote it? Jeremiah wrote it. And who were they talking to? He was writing to the children of Israel, the elders specifically, and where were they at? We need to find some context for this passage. And so we find that Jeremiah is writing to the elders of Judah who were in captivity or being taken captivity. And he says in verse 28, just prior to this, hey, go there. You need to build houses, plant gardens, and then after 70 years, I will come because of this. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm." He's not going to forget them, is what he's saying. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves, is this really a passage that we should be claiming? And let me clarify. I want to clarify that if you are reading Jeremiah and you are reading through this, and because of where you're at in life or whatever, you come to this verse and you read it and that ministers to you, that's one thing. That's okay, right? However, if I'm sitting with you and you're telling me, or if we're sitting together and I'm having a hard day and you tell me, hey, just write this verse down, you read it every day, just let the Lord minister to you through this, this passage of Scripture wasn't written to us. It's not something that I should be preaching here to you as, hey, this is what the Lord wants for you. This was written in another covenant for another people at another time. And it's there for us to learn. We can learn something about God in this passage. Do you see the difference? Now, you know, something for us to think about. So in thinking about bringing this into the context of the New Testament, I don't have it on the PowerPoint. You can look it up. But how does this fit in with 1 Peter chapter 4? Or how does it fit in with what Jesus says about loving your enemies and praying for those who despitefully use you? Okay, so we're going to move on. Let me say this. If this was the worst example, if this was the worst thing that happened out of having a blended view or a flat view, if this was the worst, hey, it wouldn't even really be worth mentioning. Let's move on. There's more. Here's another one. If my people are called by my name and will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So, the familiar passage, right? We hear this at revival meetings. It's a good one. It just really fits in. We hear it in political campaigns. But who's speaking? Does anybody know? God is speaking. And who's he speaking to? More specifically, Solomon. And what's the context? The context is it's the dedication of the temple. And God is reiterating with Solomon the Mosaic covenant. Hey, you obey me, I will bless you. That's the essence of the Mosaic covenant. If you disobey me, I will destroy you. Your enemies will destroy you. And so God is telling Solomon, when they're dedicating the temple, that when my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them, I will heal them, and heal their land. Forgive their sin and heal their land. So, this is not a passage that we should be claiming on as a way of having a better life or a redeeming our economic situation or whatever. This is not something that the covenant that we are in, this is not something that we're promised out of that covenant. Under the new covenant with God, if you obey, you may suffer. That's the promise we have under the new covenant here in this world. If you disobey, the world may applaud you. Under the new covenant, there is no promise of living prosperously in a quiet land. Actually, there's promise of being persecuted. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, to pray for those who despitefully use us, to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. That's what we're called to in the new covenant. You see the difference? All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God's word to somebody. But not all Scripture carries equal authority to all people. Does that make sense? Okay, I want to look one more under the bad theology listing. And this one really is a big deal. And that's the just war theory. And so this actually started all the way back in the 4th century, the year 3 in 3 early 300s, if you recall, the Emperor Diocletian became emperor around the year 284, I believe, and the Roman Empire had been kind of in a turmoil to that period, and he was a harsh dictator. And he actually, from a political sense, brought some stability to the Roman Empire. But one of the things that he did, he blamed the Christians for the instability because they refused to worship the Roman gods. And so hence, he initiated the worst persecution in history ever up till that time. And so through the year 300, the year 3, the early 303, 305, the Christians were killed, persecuted. Remember, there was no Bible at that time, but they did have letters. Any Christian literature was confiscated and burned. And so people paid for their lives. We'll talk about that more next time. But people paid for their lives because they had a copy of the letter of John or of the writing of Peter. And then Constantine comes along. Diocletian actually wasn't killed. He retired. And of course, Constantine now is favorable to Christians. And the tide shifted very quickly from going to the worst persecution ever to the year 313. Christianity actually became legal. And the Roman government actually began to reimburse the Christians for some of the buildings, the churches they had built them new buildings. And by the year 323, at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine actually chaired a council of church bishops. And what does all this have to do with us today? Well, the tide shifted very quickly is what I wanted out of that story. And there was, by that time, there was some pretty big differences in Christian thought and theology. Although, you know, there were no denominations, no different churches. It wasn't long until after Christianity was legal that there were Christians appealing to the emperor, Constantine, that, hey, these Christians over here don't quite believe, they're unorthodox. And they begin to use capital punishment against their brothers and sisters. And how did they justify it? Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 and 10. Now remember, this is a part of the Mosaic Covenant. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let's go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hands shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so by using a blended approach, these Christian leaders were able to justify using force to essentially get their way. Of course, later on towards the year 400, St. Augustine then actually kind of put together the just war theory. In a nutshell, the just war theory is they wrestle theologically with three things. Taking another human life is wrong, but states have the duty to defend their citizens and defend justice. And we have the duty of protecting innocent human life and defending important moral values sometimes requires willingness to use force and violence. So the just war theory harmonizes these three things, and they kind of come up with a way when it is justifiable to use force to actually kill another human being. Of course, as we all know today, 1700 years after that time, this theology is still amongst Christianity at large. And it is directly, I believe, a result of not understanding how to properly read and harmonize the two covenants. We could go on. There's other issues. There's many other issues. Old covenant leftovers explain why religious leaders think it's their responsibility to rail against the evils in society, using the previous passage that I had talked about, and to rally their congregations towards a certain political agenda. Self-righteousness and legalism usually stem from an imported approach to holiness, or of, we'll talk about that in a minute. The prosperity gospel is rooted in God's covenant with Israel rather than the teachings of Jesus. So the second reason that I have is that it creates legalistic Christians. Not understanding how to properly relate the two covenants together creates legalistic Christians. I'm sure some of you are wondering how I got there. Let me explain. I do realize that this argument might be a little bit more nuanced than the other two, but I believe that the root of this argument is still rooted in old covenant thinking. It's still rooted, legalism is rooted in the old covenant thinking that if I am good, God will bless me. Do you catch that? If I am good, God will bless me. If I am bad, then that's why something bad happened to me. So I will do good in order that God will bless me. This really is how God related to the children of Israel through the Mosaic covenant, but that is different than how he relates to us today. We actually find these instructions in verse in Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my command, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Of course, we know the cycle. They obeyed, disobeyed, repented, obeyed, and disobeyed. And so, in the same way, it is easy for us to relate to the Bible simply as a rule book. We read it religiously, underlining areas that make us feel good and avoiding areas that we don't understand. But it's my observation that in doing so, we can completely miss the essence of the entire gospel. Right? We can study the word, be good students of the word, and miss the essence of the entire gospel. Remember what Jesus said? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And remember the context here in John chapter 5. Jesus had just healed the cripple at the pool of, which pool was it? Shiloh, slipped my mind there for a minute. And he got in trouble for it. Why did he get in trouble for it? Because, first of all, he healed on the Sabbath. And they come to him and say, why did you do this? And he starts talking to them, and he says that he gets his authority from the Father. And he did this numerous times. You know, if you go through and read the New Testament, Jesus didn't get into trouble because of what he did. Jesus got into trouble, and Jesus was crucified because of who he said that he was. It's not so much what he did. The problem wasn't that he healed the man by the pool. The problem was that it didn't fit into their religious worldview. And then, on top of that, he claimed to be God. Blasphemy. That's what got Jesus crucified. And Jesus is saying to these people, you know the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. And in them you think you have life. You think you're good because you know the Scriptures. He's saying, no, you're not good because you know the Scriptures. Because these Scriptures testify of me and you don't accept me. And we can be the same way. We can study the Word and we can know the Word intimately. But these words that we read, they point to someone. And it is that someone that gives us life. It's not these black and white words. Third reason. It's confusing for new Christians. When you give someone a Bible, and we know that, you know, often you'll tell them, well, start at the Gospel of John. Start at the Gospel of John. Well, we do that because we kind of have this sense that, okay, the story doesn't start at the beginning of the book. The story hinges and revolves around Jesus, but because we have a confused view of how these covenants relate together, we can't articulate that well to new believers. And so these new believers, they begin to read, and they're not sure how. They're not sure how to put this, how does this all fit together? And so therefore, I believe this is one of the reasons that we have churches filled with nominal, weak Christians. Because they're searching the Scriptures, but they're not finding the one that gives them life. In order for us to improve our evangelistic approach, we need to know how these two covenants relate together. Just think about this. So 75% of Christian teens leave their faith when they attend college. Now this is not just here, this is broadly in American culture. If you grow up in a home, Christian home, and you go to college, statistics show that 75% of Christian youth that go to college leave the Christian faith. Why do they do that? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is because they can't defend the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. They don't know how, you know, I mean, there's things in the Bible that are there. I mean, there's genocide in the Bible. It's awful. At least that's what they get told. And they don't know what to do with this. Because they've never been taught how these two covenants relate together. And so these young people, or new Christians, are bombarded with competing world views. And the rise of social media has created a maze of conflicting truth. And in fact, you can know what's in the Bible today without ever opening a Bible. You can learn it all on social media. And so my point here is simply that if the Bible says it, that settles it, doesn't work. We need to have more to appeal to than that. Because the majority of non-believers in America today don't believe that the Bible is true. You cannot appeal on the authority of Scripture as you might have been 50 years ago. Well, in closing, I'm going to give you the short answer of where we're going to go with this series, and we're going to keep coming back to this. It's time that we tether the faith of our people to an event
not just a book. Our faith needs to be tethered to the resurrection. Because, you see, it's the resurrection. If there would have been no resurrection, there would be no Bible. I know some of you are thinking, well, I mean, we'd have the Old Testament. No, you wouldn't. Because the church, the Christian church, brought us the Old Testament. Now, if there was no resurrection and there was no church, you would probably still have the Jewish scriptures and the law and the prophets, but us pagan Gentiles would not know about it. So it's because that there was an event that happened that we have the Word of God. It's because there was an event that happened that we have a living Word that brings us life. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If there is no resurrection, then everything that we have been doing and are doing is futile. There is no hope for us. But the resurrection is an event that is undisputable, and we'll talk about this next time. I'm going to stop here, I'm going to pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. You are so good to us. We are grateful. We are so grateful that you have shown us love, that you have initiated a way for us to have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that as we leave here, that we would be able to in turn love others the way that you have loved. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.